Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will speak to us at this time. Open my lips that I might praise your name. Open our hearts that we might hear you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If Simon knew what was going to happen, would he be allowed Jesus to borrow his boat? If Simon knew what was going to happen, would he have allowed Jesus to borrow his boat? And the story starts out gently enough, knowing that a voice carries better over water. Jesus borrows a boat for acoustics. He pushes out from the shore so that his voice can reach the back of the crowd that has gathered to hear him. But then the story turns. Jesus commandeers the boat and says, "Let us set out into deep water." He captains the boat. He tells the crew, "Let down the nets." Then he almost destroys the boat. With the weight of the fish, the boat began to sink. And then to top it all off, he asked Simon to abandon it. So when they had brought their boats to land, they left all and followed him. I like to imagine Simon's boat becomes something like this. A boat in Dunbeg, in Donegal, left to decompose on the sand, a remnant of a past occupation that Simon had when he was called into something else. A symbol of how his relatively predictable life was turned upside down when he was called to be a disciple. If Simon had foreseen all that was coming, would he have allowed Jesus to come aboard his boat? It isn't an accident that most of us find ourselves here today joining in worship. If we hadn't experienced some sense of a calling, we likely wouldn't be here now. There's many other things we could be doing. Reading the Sunday papers, taking the dog for a walk, taking the kids to the park, catching up a match of the day from last night, which was a good result by Norwich. I want to let you into a secret. For years, I was part of a different community that met on Sunday mornings, and it was called LA Fitness. And we met in Shaw's Bridge. And I didn't have time for church. In fact, because we lived in the Four Winds, I used to drive past this very church on a Sunday morning and think, what are those people doing in there? Have they nothing better to do with their Sunday morning? It's kind of ironic standing up here now, looking at the traffic go past. But I experienced what much of you and many of you have experienced. A call to follow Christ, which gets worked out in joining together with others here in Beaver Church. It's not an accident any of us are here today. And as Adrian said last week, Jesus founded a movement of people, a church. His plan is not for us to be isolated individuals. We're strengthened and supported as we join together in unity as a body of people following Christ. And we did that during the week as we gathered in prayer on Tuesday for a time of prayer. And we'll do that again in a couple of weeks as we join together to celebrate the beginning of the year. Jesus, like he did with the disciples, calls us into a loving relationship with him. And as we grow in faith and love with him, he repeatedly calls us into new plans, into new directions. Calling isn't just a one-off event. It's not just a one-moment thing. It's something we should expect to happen over and over and over again in our walk of faith. But what does all this have to say about a fisherman in Galilee? What was life like for a Galilean fisherman? It's easy to romanticise Simon's life. Think of him by the lake, the sun shining, casting a rod out into the lake, maybe with a cool drink beside him. But it wasn't like that. Just as it is today, commercial fishing was a tough trade. Hard to make a living. And your survival was closely connected with what you could get into your net. You had to pay for licenses to fish in the best spots on the lake. There was the cost of materials to fix your boat or to get flax to mend your nets. If you got injured, there was no welfare state to rely on. It was subsistence living. And it wasn't a job with a great social status. It's better than being a slave or a beggar, but you weren't in the elite if you were a fisherman. It was often a family trade. It would have been passed on from generation to generation. It was part of your DNA to be a fisherman. Even from early childhood, if your dad caught fish, you wouldn't imagine doing anything else. It was what was expected of you. And this is the Simon that Jesus meets and calls to follow him. See how Jesus takes the initiative. It's Jesus who approaches Simon and enters into his world of fishing. Simon knows who Jesus is. If you read in the previous chapter, we know that he's been to his house before. It always makes me laugh. He's healed his mother-in-law. But Simon isn't out looking for him. Simon's just by the shore, mending his nets. And Jesus enters his world. And this same Jesus finds us. I was in my second year at college, and my relationship with God, like for many people in their 20s, was on and off, hot and cold. I was making what my parents would politely call bad life choices. That basically means investing and depositing most of my grant and loan in the student union. Not a good tip, anyone who's going to university. Most of us are still paying it off. Anyway, deep down, I was very dissatisfied with life. And if I look back now, I can identify how I was depressed, but didn't really know it at the time. And I remember discussions taking place with friends, where we were going to live next year. And I felt really uneasy and unsure about what to do and what would lay ahead. And I remember one night, all my housemates were out. Unusually, I was home alone, muddling, ruminating on what I would do the next year. And as clear as a bell, and I can still hear the voice today, I heard God speak. And the words were, "You don't have to be here next year. You don't have to be here next year." That same night, I wrote a letter to suspend my studies for a year. I had no plan where I'd go. Didn't know what I was going to do. It seemed reckless, but it seemed right. You don't have to be here next year. And for me, eventually I ended up in Edinburgh. And it was a year where I was really surrounded by good people, people of faith, who knew God, and helped me grow in my relationship with him. God finds us and calls us. He doesn't call us based on our merits. To the human eye, Simon isn't really a great catch. He's pretty average. He's humdrum, run-of-the-mill, a fisherman. That should give us hope. Jesus takes what is normal and mundane, and by his power, he transforms it. In Simon's case, he becomes the very rock on which Jesus will build his church. God uses the most unexpected people. It seems he chooses people who don't have a great view of themselves, who think they're not up to much, people who maybe live on the wrong side of town, people who maybe aren't so confident in all that's happened in their life. Your best qualification to be used by God, I think, is to think you don't have any qualifications. I once saw a lovely image of a tornado that had pushed a little bit of straw through a telegraph pole. And it just made me think how the Holy Spirit can empower things that are very ordinary and to many eyes useless when that's done in Jesus' name. So when Jesus calls to Simon Peter, he has a choice whether to respond or not. And so do we. He always gives us freedom, whether we want to come with him or not. Just as whenever Jesus spoke to me and said, "You don't have to be here next year," I could accept or decline. When Jesus calls us, it's not always easy. It's often a challenge. Simon's securities got left behind. His boat, his nets, his way of earning a living. I always wonder what happened to the boats and the nets that got left on the shore. This was a really valuable and highly prized equipment. They were the tools of his trade, the thing that he depended on. And when they're gone, they were gone. They're his means of survival, probably passed on from generation to generation. And I think the challenge is really great for Simon. I imagine he's just brought in the bumper catch, probably the biggest catch of his life, his most successful day ever. But the irony is, that's the very day he's asked to leave it behind, to close up your business after your most profitable season. Surely that made it even harder. Surely there was a temptation for him to stay at what he was doing, to build a nice, safe life. "I have a nice job as a fisherman. My family eat well. What I sell gives me money. It's not a lot, but it's safe." If Simon had been preoccupied with order, control, and safety, he'd never get to the real excitement that God had in store for him if he was to follow the call. And are we ourselves not exempt? We are not exempt from craving certainty. Is there not a part of all of us that wants a predictable, safe, comfortable life? But we've also heard the call for God to push out and to live in a more risky way for the sake of the kingdom. Jared Hughes, in his book God of Surprises, which is a bit of a classic now, writes how people often struggle to embrace God's call because of their preoccupation with establishing their own safety net rather than letting God be their sole security. However, the very heart of the Christian message is one of letting go and trust. And in letting go, we are free to love God with our heart, soul, and mind. I put up a picture of some nets. I think they're lobster baskets, but I like the image. And the point's the same. I think the use of the word nets in the gospel is fascinating. To me, that speaks of entanglement, things that can trap us, hold us back. I used to work in a large office, one of these big open plan things. And I remember one day looking around all the gloomy faces of my colleagues as we sat at our desks. Not one person looked happy, me, myself included. No one was delighting in their work. Conversations around the lunch table inevitably returned to how awful the organisation was and how badly they treated the staff, never mind the clients. And each one of us openly disdained and expressed a disdain for our circumstances in work. Yet, we remained firmly anchored to our seats unwilling to leave. Time and time again, there was three things that held people in their seats and in the firm. Stable salary. Sure, you get paid all right. It's not too bad. For all of us who'd been there a long time, you got 5 extra days leave, which, like, is the holy grail. And you got a good pension. You had a good pension. That was the things that were holding us all there. Those three things. What are the nets that we hold on to that can hold us back? Is Jesus calling us, like the first disciples, to drop these nets and follow him? Do we need to leave them on the beach, as the disciples did, to follow Christ and discover only security can be found in the unconditional and unchangeable love of God? A frequent narrative that we find in the Gospels is this interplay between faith and fear. And the calling of Simon is no exception. The scriptures tell us when Simon realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, "O Lord, please leave me. I'm such a sinful man." Jesus replied to Simon, "Don't be afraid." Yet we know that fear will continue to haunt Simon throughout his life as a disciple. If we jump ahead into the Gospels, it's the same man who tries to walk in water out to Christ, but gets fearful and starts to sink. At the Transfiguration, which is shown in our stained glass window, we hear how he falls to his face and is terrified by what he sees. And all 4 Gospels tell us how during the Last Supper, he's adamant, "I won't deny you, Christ," or Jesus. Yet soon after, he's arrested and denies Jesus out of fear of what will happen to him. Simon's probably a bit like me and like all of us. He often starts out well, but fear finds him out. When Christ calls any one of us, it can be scary, and we feel he's bringing us to a place where our courage will be tested to the limit. We enter circumstances that seem beyond our control. When Simon falls to his knees in fear, Jesus responds, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." These 4 words are the most common phrase in the whole Bible, appearing over 350 times. Do not be afraid. And you couldn't fail but to notice that as a church, we're entering a new season of changes, new staff, which brings new priorities, new opportunities. That inevitably means that God might call us to do things differently, to bring good news to those who live around us. What we've held dear and what we've held close to our heart might change and might be different. It might seem scary at times, but if God calls us, we can be assured that it will be good. The Christian church no longer lives in the golden age, and we can't afford to be complacent. People won't come, and we have to go to them. And at times we might say, "This is too hard. This is too challenging. The world has changed too much. It's hard to be a follower of Christ." But this gospel shows us how Jesus leads us out of what is safe and secure into what can seem precarious, risky, exciting, and ultimately good. C.S. Lewis explains this in Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. When Mr. Beaver tells Susan that Aslan, the ruler of Narnia, who metaphorically is Christ, is a great lion. Susan is surprised, since she assumed that Aslan was a man. She then tells Mr. Beaver, "I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." She asks Mr. Beaver if Aslan is safe, to which Mr. Beaver replies, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king." Amen.